Matthew chapter 5. We have been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we've been going through this. And as we go through this, the one thing I want us to be able to grab from this is know that God is dealing with our hearts here. Jesus is dealing with heart issues. For the Pharisee and the scribe, it was the outward actions that made you righteous before God. Jesus has been telling us all along here, it's not the outward actions, it's also the heart issues. He begins with the Beatitudes and he deals with the heart. It's when we deal with the heart before God that we will become children of the kingdom of heaven, that we will become God's children. And so he begins, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He ends with, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he bookends and he puts together, he says, this is how one becomes into the kingdom of heaven. And it starts with being poor in spirit, humility. It then begins after that, those who mourn. So you humble yourself before God. You mourn over your sinful condition. And when you do that, God comes alongside of you and then you become meek. You're now being able to be used by God. And we use the picture that is said here. The Greek word here for meek is a picture of a stallion. A stallion that has been broken. Still strong, still a stallion, but now can be used. Same thing with us. When we humble ourselves, when we come before God, and he meets us right where we're at, he makes us meek. We are now can be used for the purposes of God. And praise God for that. And once he's using you, all of a sudden you're going to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You're going to be merciful. You're going to be pure in heart. You're going to be a peacemaker. You're going to want to bring peace, the Prince of Peace, to other people. And yes, the world is going to persecute you for that. And yet God says that even in the midst of that, you know what you need to be? Salt and light. Even in the midst of them persecuting, be salt and be light. Now the disciples are hearing this and they're kind of going, well, this is new. This is different. This is much different than what the Pharisees and the scribes have been telling us of what the law says. So maybe this is a new manifesto. Maybe this is something new and we're getting rid of the old and Jesus is here to destroy the law. Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he says here in verse 17, he says, do not think I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And the word fulfill means to carry out. So Jesus was born under the law. Everything that a Jewish boy needed to do, he has done. Every feast and festival he has attended. He has been sinless. He has done everything that the law has required. He's there to fulfill the law. Now, we went over the three, that there's ceremonial law, judicial law, and moral law. And that Jesus did away with the ceremonial law because everything in the ceremony of doing a feast or a festival or the daily rituals in the worship of God in the tabernacle and then after that the temple pointed to him. So as soon as he shows up, you don't need to do those things because he's right there. It was a picture of him. Well, he's here now. So we don't need to do that. Judicial law was there. Those were the judgments. So when you broke one of the property rights laws or something like that, this is the judgment that would come down upon you. That is for a sovereign nation under God. That is a theocracy where God is leading that nation. We don't have that today. So we cannot bring the judicial law into today. Now, I've mentioned before that there's a lot of great ideas in the judicial law, and if we wanted to vote them in here in the United States and here in Colorado, that would be a great thing. But we are not under that. We can't carry those laws out ourselves within the church or within society. That has not been given us to do. That was for Israel at that time. And then there's the moral law. The moral law never changes because that speaks of the character of God. And God himself says that I do not change. So the moral law is still in place. And so we've given examples and saying, so when the Bible talks about homosexual being wrong, that's still wrong because it has to do with the moral law, but we don't have the judges now to judge in the way they did then when they said they are to be destroyed. We are not to carry that out. We're not to try and vote that into society that would happen or anything like that. That happened at that time. That was given to them because too much is given, much is required. And they had God everywhere in their society teaching what was right and what was wrong. And because of that, a greater penalty for participating in that. It's still wrong, but we don't carry that out in the judicial law anymore. And so the moral law is intact, but the other two, one has gone by the wayside, and the other one points to the person of Jesus Christ. And he says, not only did I not come to destroy the law or the prophets. So everything the prophets in the Old Testament spoke of concerning the Messiah who was to come also pointed to Jesus. And so Jesus didn't come to destroy any of that. He came to fulfill and says, it's all here. It's with me. And I'm here to tell you, this is what the kingdom of heaven is all about. And he deals with the heart issue. And he goes to him and says, look, you think the scribe and the Pharisee, who have everything to do with the outward appearance, are the most righteous people in the world. And yet I'm here to tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That stunned them to where they're going, whoa, they're the most righteous people we know. Exactly. And what are they leading you in the way of an example? Always on the outward. So long as you do this, do this, do this, you're righteous. Not true. Jesus begins to go, let's talk about the heart for a moment. And it always comes down to the heart. What's the motivation of the heart for why you do what you do? What's the motivation of the heart? So he goes on, he says, you heard it was said of these of old, you shall not murder. Well, that's pretty true, that you shouldn't murder. And those who murder will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, so he's saying, look, the Pharisees have taught you this. But I say to you, meaning I have greater authority than they do. So listen up. And he says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of counsel. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. He's saying, not that the act of murder and being angry with someone is the same thing. He's saying, but they are both sin. So just because you didn't commit murder, you have been angry at your heart without cause towards different people, you're in sin. And so long as you're in sin, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And then he goes on, and he says, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He doesn't say, you have also committed the act of adultery. He doesn't say that. There's a difference. He says, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He's not saying it's the same thing. He's saying it's both sin. Obviously, the act of adultery is a whole lot worse than lusting after someone in your heart. Hopefully, that doesn't make you rationalize and saying, yeah, so it's no big deal. It is a big deal. It's still sin. It's the heart. Jesus is getting right down the nitty-gritty. It always comes down to the heart. Then we went over marriage and divorce last week. And we were finding out as we went through that, that Jesus was saying that when we went over it in Matthew 19, we did a real expository teaching on that. We hit every area that I could think of in the way of marriage. And so I encourage you to get that if you weren't here last week. But it comes down to the fact that they asked him, well, then why did Moses allow for there to be a certificate of divorce? And he tells them, because of the hardness of your heart. That's the reason why. The heart issue. The reason why someone can't get over the fact that their spouse was unfaithful, even though they're repentive over it, is because of their hard heart. The reason why that spouse is still going out and having all these adulterous affairs is because of their hard heart. And so it's either one or the other. The reason they get divorced is because the person is unrepentive, hard heart, or they are repentive, but the person who is offended has a hard heart, so they can't be together. That's why the certificate of divorce. But it all comes back to the heart. And so here, he's going to talk about oaths and swearing falsely before God. And he goes on and he says here in verse 33, again, it's going to be the motivation of the heart. What's going on in the heart? He says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, In Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, again, Jesus did not come to destroy the law. So he's not going to teach something that is contrary to the law. In Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, it says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord, it doesn't say don't make a vow to the Lord. It says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement. It doesn't say never ever swear an oath or bind yourself with an agreement. It doesn't say that. So if we pledge ourselves to each other in the marriage ceremony, there's nothing wrong with that. If for some reason you have to swear in the court of law to tell the truth, there's nothing wrong with that. So long as you have to pledge allegiance to some sort of branch of the military, there's nothing wrong with that. If you have to sign an agreement, a financial agreement, in order to make payments on a house or a car, there's nothing wrong with that. It comes down to swearing falsely is what's being spoken of here. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And so we have to understand what Jesus is saying within that context. Now I want you to go to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. We also know there's nothing wrong with swearing an agreement. God himself did that in Genesis chapter 22. When Abraham was going to sacrifice his son, God stopped him right before that. And he said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you and multiply and I will multiply you. And he goes on with that promise. So God himself has sworn and made an agreement. So that's not what is being spoken of here. What's being spoken of here is that in Matthew 23, the Pharisees themselves have didn't want to violate the third commandment, taking the Lord's name in vain. So if you swear by God you're going to do something and you don't do it, you've taken his name in vain and you've broken that. And so to make sure they don't break that, they'd say, well, I swear by the temple, or I swear by heaven, or I swear by Jerusalem, or I swear by the earth. And so by doing that, if they end up breaking that, they're going, but I didn't break the third commandment, so I'm still good. That's what Jesus addresses here, Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, verse 16, it says, woe to you blind guides, who says, whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven and swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Jesus isn't just making this up. He brings this up because this is what's going on. Oh, I swear by heaven. Oh, I swear by earth. Oh, I swear by my own head is what it says here in chapter 5. Well, if you swear by heaven, who dwells in heaven? Who dwells in heaven? God does. You're still swearing by God. If you swear by Jerusalem, well, in Psalm chapter 2, you know what it says? It says that God, that this is his city. So if you're swearing by Jerusalem, you're still swearing by God. If you're swearing by earth, well, who created the earth? The creator. You're still swearing by God. If you're swearing by your own head, who created you? God. You're still swearing by the creator. And he says, how ridiculous. That you could swear by the temple, or you could swear by the altar, and that doesn't mean anything, but if you swear by the gift on the altar, that means something. Get real. He's saying, let your yes be yes, and your no be no, is what he's saying. Be a man or woman of your word. Don't say, well, I swear by the temple, and then you don't say and go, well, at least I didn't swear by God, so I'm still good. I still haven't sinned. It's like, making a promise, said, well, I have my fingers crossed. Negates it. We all did that as kids. Some of you still do it as adults. We need counseling. All right? You need to deal with that. But it's like, well, I couldn't because of this, and there's always an excuse for it. It's like, let your yes be yes and your no be no. We've also known people that said, no, dude, I swear on a stack of Bibles. Oh, well, so long as you swear on a stack of Bibles. Because what does that tell me before that? Anything else you said means nothing. So what does that tell me about your word? What is the motivation of your heart that you need to invoke God's name into it or to be able to swear on a stack of Bibles? What that tells me is that so long as you're doing that, you'll adhere to it. But so long as I don't invoke the name of God or invoke a stack of Bibles, whatever I see is really holy, then it's okay for me to break my word. Not so. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. J. Vernon McGee says in his commentary on this text, and I love this, he says, "When a man says to me, I swear on a stack of Bibles a mile high, that is a fellow I do not believe because I think the lie is going to be a mile high." And that is so true. Your yes should be yes, your no should be no. Now, one of the things that should happen as you grow in your faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you could be faithful in little things, you could be faithful in much, the Bible says. And so if you say you're going to be somewhere, you're going to be somewhere. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. I know many people, if they say that they're going to do this, they're going to be part of this ministry, I know that they're going to be part of that ministry. When they say, I will take responsibility for this, I will make sure this gets done, it gets done. It's so wonderful to have people that their yes can be yes and their no can be no. And we also have people here who says, yeah, Dave, I'll be there. I'll do that for you. And I'm going, okay, we'll see. And they don't show up. Nothing new there. Kind of knew it. Seen it happen time and time before. Then I see them and say, oh, I could, man. I had to work really late that night. I was so tired. There's no way I could get up early and be there and help you out in that ministry. All right. I'll continue to walk with you and pray with you. But it really has, that's just an excuse is what that is. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's what's needed for that. And that's what he is talking about here. We have to be believed because that is what we have said. And so there's sometimes when you just kind of go, you know what? I don't know if I can do this or not. I have to go back and talk to my wife. I got to see what our family is doing. I got to pray about it. I want to be able to see that if I say yes, that you can count on me. That's awesome. I believe you. Totally believe you. But there's other people that you know that you're going to say no, but you don't want to say no. So instead you say, well, you know, let me pray about that. I'll get back to you on that. And you're really being deceitful there. You really can say no. Just say no. But you don't want to because you think it might make you look bad. And so you bring God into it. Well, let me pray about it. But you already know that your no is going to be no. Don't do that. Don't invoke God in that. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just say it. No, I can't do that. I would love to, but I just can't. Okay, I know where you stand. Or when you say yes, yeah, I'll be there for that. I'll do this. Great. I know I can count on you. But when you don't show up when you say you're going to, when you say you're going to do this and then you don't do that, we all make mistakes, don't get me wrong, and we'll learn from that and we'll grow from that. But let your yes be yes and your no be no. And there's a heart issue that. If you have to evoke the name of God and swear on a stack of Bibles, what that tells me is that your word is not good. That's what that tells me. That's what that tells me. And then he goes on. And he says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now let's go there. I want us to go to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. If you want to know more about this area of Scripture, we went through this in the book of Exodus. You can get the CD on that. You can get it online. But what does an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth mean? These are the judicial laws that are being handed down. And so God raised up judges there in Israel that would be praying, seeking his wisdom in order to hand down these kind of judges. And so when God is giving them these judgments here, he's giving these to the judges. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 18, it says, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. And so they're the ones that are to look into a matter. They're supposed to be praying and looking at all the facts, taking all the testimonies to find out what really happened here in order to make a judgment. And the judgment they need to make, it says here in verse 23 through 27. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, you shall then destroy the eyes of the owner. Mine doesn't say that. So what does an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth mean? It says it right there. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant, destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. If he knocks out a tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. It's showing right there what an eye for the eye is, what equal judgment is. That if you abuse your slave and cause harm to them, then guess what? They get to go free. That's what equal justice is. I hate that bumper sticker. I say an eye for an eye only means the whole world goes blind. So stupid. They don't understand God's word at all. That's not what it means. That's not what it means. It means equal justice is what it means. And God knows humanity. We are not supposed to take out personal vengeance. It's not where we personally just to go out and make judgments on our own. These are judgments that are given to the judges, and God will speak to, and they will give equal restitution. There are no vigilantes, is what this is speaking of here. God knows the heart of man. You hit me once, what do I want to do? I want to hit you 5 to 10 times after you hit me. That's man's judgment. God says no. And so we need to understand that. God still wants equal justice today. Even though it's in mercy and grace and all these other things, God tells us that he's not to be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, he will also reap. There still should be equal justice today, but I'll let God do that. God defends me. I don't have to defend myself. God will defend me. And so why does God impose this kind of a justice? In Deuteronomy 19. Again, it says, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. And if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil among you. For what reason? And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. What's the whole purpose of this? To be a deterrent. So you see what goes on here, and you go, oh, I'm not going to do that. See what happened to that guy? Oh, it's a deterrent. So when people tell me that capital punishment isn't deterrent, I said, well, that's a lie. It's a total deterrent. Just like every law that's on the books is a deterrent. How are you going to know if it's deterred somebody or not? How many people have you interviewed and said, you know, I was going to murder him, but capital punishment, I kept from doing it. How are you going to know? You're not going to know, but God tells us it's a deterrent. It definitely is a deterrent. And so those are there for that. The benefit of such laws far outweigh the severity of it. That's why when I see somebody commit a heinous act of some sexual crime upon a minor, I look at that and say, nope, throw away the key. Lock them up, throw away the key. That's pretty severe. Yep. And you know what? The benefit far outweighs the severity for that one person, because that person cannot get out anymore and he cannot do further harm to other people. That happens time and time again in our society and around the world. And you look at that and just go, if you just locked him up, if you just locked her up forever, guess what? Wouldn't have been able to produce that harm on all these other people. And you look at that, but it's so severe. I know, but the goodness outweighs that. They could find the Lord in prison. Many of them do. But that's what God says to do. There are some severe laws there, but that's the benefit of it far outweighs the severity of it. And so we have to understand these things. But then Jesus goes on and says, yes, it's still eye for an eye, for a tooth, but understand not when it comes to, as we're going to see here, trivial, small matters. When it's trivial, small matters, turn the other cheek. But we love to point out the little speck in everybody's eye when there's a huge log in our own. And he tells us here, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. How far do you take that? How far do you take that? Well, I think the Lord puts it into context here. We can't misunderstand this. This does not mean that you don't resist evil. It can't ever mean that. That's not what's being spoken of here. It means don't take revenge, and especially on the smallest of matters. Look what it says in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus claimed to be the Messiah after he read Isaiah 61 in the city of Nazareth. It says, "And they rose up, thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff." Sounds to me that these are some evil people, and they want to do something evil. "Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." Looks to me like Jesus resisted what these evil intentions of these people were. When it came to him saying that he is the Messiah, Jesus said to them, "Most surely I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," which is speaking of the great I am back in the burning bush. He was saying that was him. And they understood that. They took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Again, seems like me that Jesus resisted the evil and did not allow for them to throw stones at him to try and kill him. There's a resisting that went on there against evil. When God raises up Queen Esther and puts it on her heart through Mordecai and says, "How do you know you weren't created for such a day as this?" That she stands before the king and she stands against Haman and the heinous act that he wanted to do in the way of genocide and annihilate all the Jewish people. She stood up for that. She resisted evil and she resisted that evil person. So God cannot be speaking of that. Jesus had just said, you're to be a light and what else? Salt. And we went over what salt is. It's a preservative. It keeps meat from decaying. They didn't have refrigeration, so they smear salt on all the meat. So it delayed the putrefaction. It didn't take it away altogether, but it delayed that. We are to be that salt. We stand up at our schools and say, no, we're not going to allow for that curriculum to be taught there. And we stand up for righteousness. We resist whatever we might think is evil coming through our school systems or our political system. We get involved. We say no to this legislation or yes to this legislation. We stand up so our voice can be heard. And I've mentioned it time and time again. If you do not vote, that is sin. That is keeping from being salt. You have a chance to be salt and you're saying, no, I'm not going to have my vote, my voice heard. I'm not telling you how to vote or anything like that. Just vote. What do you think Jesus would want you to do here? And have a voice in that. Be salt. That is what we're called to. We are to resist evil. We are to resist those who are evil. We are. What evil person and what resistant is he talking about here? Well, he puts it into context. He says, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. That's not speaking of a physical beating. The actual word slap is rapizo. It means to slap with the palm of the hand. I've yet to go to a funeral and say, well, how did this happen? Well, slapped. Got slapped to death. Doesn't ever happen. Doesn't ever happen. This speaks of an insult, of contempt and humiliation is what that speaks of. If you're being humiliated for Christ's sake, if you're just being humiliated, whether for Christ's sake or not, you are to take it. And then they're going to be able to see the person that you are, that you're a Christian. If you're being insulted, if someone does literally slap you, you're not in danger. They push you and go, you're such a jerk, and pushes you. And what? You're not in danger. You don't have to get all in their face. No. Show who you are in Christ is what's being required of us here. I want you to go to Exodus chapter 22, verse 2. Again, you can get this on our Exodus study. We go in this in very great detail. This isn't speaking of someone who is coming to physically do you harm. Because in Exodus 22, verse 2, it says, if the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. It speaks of the fact at night, you don't really know what he's coming in to do. You don't really know that he's a thief. He might be coming to harm your family. You really have no idea. And so if you strike him and he ends up dying because of that, there's no guilt on your part. But during the day, you see him jumping over the fence, stealing your pig, and you want to kill them. I mean, you kind of know the intent of what's going on there, and you shouldn't do that. It's kind of like somebody, as you're walking to your car in a parking lot, and you see someone jumping in there wanting to take off with your car. It's just a car. Let it go. You know the whole intent there. He's not there to do you harm. He's there just to steal what you have. You don't get to pull out your gun and just go boom, boom, boom and blow them away. You don't get to do that. But someone breaks into your home, it's at night, you have no idea what they want. They might want to do you some harm, and so if you were to strike them or shoot them or kill them, you're justified in that. God says you're allowed to defend yourself and your family and your property. You are. But understand what is being spoken of here. We're talking about insult, humiliation, contempt, very, very small matters. And God says, here's an opportunity for you to be a witness. A soft word turns away wrath, the Bible says. And so even though someone's abusing you, it's not right. What they said was not right. What they did to me at work day was not right. I understand. But God has called us to be able to go through things that aren't right in order to be a light and a witness for Him. That's what He has called us to do. And then he goes on to show you what is meant by not resisting the evil person. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic or shirt, let him take your cloak or coat also. I'm sorry, giving someone your shirt and your coat does not produce financial ruin in your household. It does not say if they want your shirt, give them your house also. It doesn't say that. We need to look at it for what it is. It's speaking of very minor things. You might be negligent. You left your trash cans out. The kid next door fell over them. They want you to pay the medical bill. And you're going, you know what? I really don't think that's my fault. And it's $500. And you're going, I don't. They take you to small claims court. And you're going, yeah, my trash can was out there. But it was out there because the trash man came. And so they took my trash. By the time I got home to be able to pull my trash cans in, Junior over here fell over it on his skateboard and cut his forehead. They want me to pay for that. I don't think I'm negligent. They might not rule in your favor. You're negligent. Okay, here's the $500. And guess what? Here's another $250 to tell you, I really am sorry. That's really what they're saying there. Notice what it says after that. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. That's where the term go the extra mile came from. Because, you see, in Jesus' day, a Roman soldier could come to you at any time, tap you on the shoulder with his spear. That would require you, by law, to carry his armor or any sort of burden or baggage he might have for a whole mile. Jesus says, "Don't blow his mind. Don't take it for one, go two." When he touches you on the shoulder, you go, hey, yeah, oh, sure, yeah, I'll do that. You pick it up, you smile, you're talking to him along the way. He's saying, okay, you're done. You've gone about a mile. I'll get somebody else. No, no, no. Let me go the rest of the way with you. You go the extra mile. Who in the world would ever do that? Those who love Christ. And it would do what? Show people that you're different. And it would point them to what you believe in. The word would get out very, very quickly. Roman soldiers, wherever they went, if they tapped someone on the shoulder and they had a bad attitude about it and they did it for a mile because they had to, and others are real cheerful about it, they'll know, it's interesting to me, the cheerful ones are the Christians. I have a feeling they'd even be looking for the Christian to do it because they're not hearing any whining and complaining how they hate the Romans or anything like that along the way, but instead they're edifying along the way. They've gone the extra mile. What a great testimony that is of the Lord. It's the same way with us at work. There's all sorts of things we're required to do, but do it with a great testimony, a great attitude. And not only do that, go above and beyond. It's like you're working at McDonald's and they want you to take out the trash. Not only do you take out the trash, but you take the trash can, you wash it all out, you shine it all up, make it all nice and clean, and then you line it. And they're gone. All I ask you to do is take out the trash. I know. I went the extra mile because I do everything, word or deed, to the Lord. They're able to see a difference. And all these minor little issues that makes everybody else go crazy in the world and cause offenses within people in the world, it doesn't with you. You see it as an opportunity instead. And you go, oh, this is a great way to be able to shine for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, he says, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Does that mean that, hey, Dave, I need $1,000. Give me $1,000. No, it says right here, give to him who asks you. From him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Hey, I need your car. Let me borrow your car. Well, in context, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. and hate your enemy. So this is going to be in the context, once again, of loving your neighbor, doing what's best for others. Is it really best for you, being a drug addict and alcoholic, for me to give you $1,000? When you're just, we know you're going to spend it on drugs and alcohol. No. That enables you to remain in your sin. Am I really going to give you my car when you've had two or three DUIs? No, I really am not. It's not really going to help your situation. That's not what's being spoken of here. We're talking about somebody who is truly in need. That's what we're speaking of here, somebody who's truly in need. And look at what's being said here. He's saying, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Well, you know what? In Luke 6, 34, and if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. And so we are there to bless other people. But we have to look at it and say, they have fallen on hard times. They're not a believer, but they live in my neighborhood, and they need a little extra money. I know that they're not going to use it for evil purposes. I could see it in their character. They have a family. They just need food. Yes, I will give. I will give. And I give in such a way that I'm not expecting anything in return. My wife and I do not lend money, period, end of story. We give money. I'm not looking for it back. You know how often money comes in the way between family members and friends? Dude, if you just lend me $500, I'll pay you back next Tuesday. If you cannot handle that, it'll bring to you financial ruin. If you don't get paid next Tuesday, don't lend the money. Don't give the money. Don't give any amount of money that will end up on a tremendous hardship of you if you do not get paid back. Don't do it. Don't do it. We've had family members that have come to us before, and we've given money. Even though they say, no, we'll pay you back. You don't have to pay us back. No, we really will. They don't. And so they bring it up to you every time they see you. We're going to pay it back. Look, don't worry about it. We gave it to you. We haven't thought twice about it. Don't worry about it. 3 years goes by. No, I know we owe you that money. No, you don't. Stop it. And honestly, we don't think about it. We never thought about it. You know, 10 years went by, and not only did they pay us back, but they paid us twice as much. It was just weighing on them. And yet, it's a gift. Don't worry about it. No. Yes, and they were doing really well at that point. And all right. Other people, it's like, no, we're giving this to you. It has nothing to do with you paying me back. You don't have to pay me back. If we give you something, it is a gift. That's what it is. I'm not expecting anything in return. Now, this is a very, very interesting scripture in Ephesians 4, verse 28. It says this, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Why? That he may have something to give him who has need. One of the reasons God has blessed you as a believer in Christ with your livelihood that you have, the employment that you have, is that you should set a little aside, a little money aside. You're already given to the church, you're tithing, you're given to other purposes of God, but you should also have a little bit just stashed somewhere that if you hear of a need, you can go, oh, we could do that. That's one of the reasons why you're working. You're putting a little bit aside to have something to give him who has need. And when that need comes your way, it really is you to pray about, man, maybe we should help out in this way. And because you've been faithful, you've been putting a little bit aside just to help those who are in need. God is going to bless you with that. He's going to bless you. And again, you're to give it. You're to give it. Oh, I swear I'll pay you back. I just need this amount so I can do this. Next Tuesday I'll get paid. I'll be able to pay it all back. Don't worry about it. Here you go. Here you go. It's a gift. It's going to blow their mind because people in the world don't do that. People in the world don't do that. Paul reminds the Ephesian elders these words of Jesus. When he's about to leave, he says, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is much more blessed to give than to receive. You know how humbling it is to receive? You have any idea how humbling it is to receive. Some of you do. I've been in need, and it was very embarrassing. I had to go to my younger brother, and he's the one that bailed me out. That was so humbling. I had to go to, and it was so humbling. It is. It is much more blessed to give than to receive. And how blessed you are that you're able to work, that you have a livelihood that you have so you can put some away, so you can bless somebody that way. It is much more blessed to give than to receive. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. And so we are to give. That is one of the things that God asks us to do. Now, we in your bulletin, you'll notice that, hey, we have a food pantry here. Please bring food so we can stock up on that. I would say to you that if you know of someone in need, don't tell them to come to the church. Hey, they'll give you food. That's very humbling for them to do. You come, fill up a box, you bring them the food. That's you reaching out to them. You know someone in your neighborhood just lost a job or whatever, and fill up a couple boxes. Let's bring it over there. You be the ambassador for that. They don't have to go and do anything, and that's us reaching out. We have to stop this mentality that, hey, we got to get people to come into the church. No, we got to go out. That's what it is. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And so as you continue to bring food items here, understand, grab some and go feed people that you need, that you know that there's a need for. God is going to bless you for that. And you'll get that feeling of how much better it is to give than to receive. It's awesome. So if you know somebody that just lost their job or somebody in the neighborhood or just somebody that is hurting, come, get the food, you bring it to them. That's what we want to do here, is to reach out for the Lord. And he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. He goes on and tells us right here, he says, I know the Pharisees have told you to hate your enemies. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that. Nowhere. So again, they've brought up their own biases, their own interpretation, and has equated it with the Word of God, and they're teaching it like it's law. It's not. Nowhere does it say to hate your enemy. But Jesus says, I know you've been taught this. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. No. I'm here to say, love your enemy. That blew them away. What do you mean, love my enemy? And who's my enemy, by the way? I'll have people, because I've often said that, you know, God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. And people will go, where does it say that? You Christians are always saying that. Especially you pastors are always saying that. There's no verse in the Bible that says that God loves the sinners. Really? I can think of probably the most famous verse in the New Testament. For God so loved the world. Who do you think the world is? Sinners. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians 2:1, it says, and he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Those are sinners. He made them alive. How? Goes further down. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he loved us even though we were sinners, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. God truly loves the sinner. That's why the rain comes down upon the just and the unjust. You get that? People try and switch that around and goes, well, you know what? You're going to have to go through the tribulation because God brings rain on the just and the unjust. Okay, rain is a good thing. It's not a judgment from God. Okay? It's not a judgment from God. God doesn't bring judgment upon his believers, upon his children. He does chastisement, but his judgment where he comes in and into history and makes himself known because of the wickedness that's going on. No, he does that to the unbelievers. But he doesn't do that to the believers, and they'll try and use this. No, this is good. Rain comes upon the just and the unjust. Why? Because God loves the sinner. That's why. And so if we love our enemy, what are we doing? We're bringing rain on the just and the unjust. Not only love your neighbor, the just, but your enemy as well, the unjust. You're bringing rain. You're bringing something good to them. You're to love them. The word love there is agapeo. It is a moral love. It is a moral sense of love. You need to love because you ought to. Why? Because God loves them. That's why. It's not phileo love that speaks of that natural affection that you have for someone because you're friends or you have something in common. It's not talking about eros love, which speaks of that romantic love between a husband and a wife. It's talking about the moral love of agapeo, which is the love that God shows to the just and the unjust. And so it's one of the reasons why Paul says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you are putting heaping coals upon their head. Now, I don't know about you, but when I first heard that, I was going, yeah, there's some coals I'd like to put on some people's heads. Motivation of the heart, wrong. Not the way it's supposed to be. It is through this of wanting to be the sons and daughters of God that you want to be like God, that you want to bless the just and the unjust. You want to show that love, to show that God loves them. And so even though you're treating me poorly, I'm still going to help you out. I'm still going to feed you, give you drink. And hopefully, as I am showing you God's love, it will shame you in the way that you're behaving towards me. And so those burning coals is there of you feel bad. You're always, you know, you'll have somebody that's always cutting you down, and yet you're only responding in love. Over time, they're going to stop cutting you down. And they're going to feel bad when they do that because all you've been responding to them with is love. And you have won them over. And once you win them over, the next step is to win them over to your God, the Lord. That's what's being hoped for there. He's going, man, every time I do this, it doesn't rile you. You don't get upset. You even kind of laugh at some of the times that I cut you down and things like that. It doesn't ever seem to bother you. And man, I feel bad now every time I do it. And so I'm not doing it anymore. What is the deal with you? I say, well, I love the Lord. I want you to come know the Lord. And so I don't take it to heart when you say these things to me because I know you don't know the Lord. And so I'm praying for you, blowing his mind, going that extra mile. So you're to love your enemies. Well, who's your enemy? You know what I love about this is that when God brings us an enemy, the very first thing is, what's up with that? Why are you doing that? Oh, I see. You just think God's word is theory. You don't really think you're supposed to apply it. You don't think God is really warning you of something. No, he's telling you you're going to have an enemy. And sometimes we think an enemy is someone who just wants you to die, that will circumvent and try and destroy everything you try and do. That's your enemy. No, he describes what your enemy is here. He says, I say to you, love your enemies. Who's your enemy? Bless those who curse you. Those who curse you. Those who just don't like you, that are constantly cursing at you or cursing about you or whatever. He goes, and do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So who's your enemy? Someone who curses you, someone who hates you. I don't like you. I hate you, man. All right, I think that's a pretty good description. I think you qualify for an enemy. I write you down there so I remember to pray for you. You know, someone who spitefully uses you, always trying to use you somehow, some way, and then persecutes you because of your belief in Christ. That's your enemy. And he says, bless them. The word bless there is not the same word as blessed are the poor in spirit. That means happy. This word bless here is a word that means speak well of. So if somebody is cursing you, you have an enemy, speak well of them. Speak well of them. Compliment them. When people are talking about them, you speak well of them. That's one of the things that you're supposed to do. Do good. That means to that which is beneficial to another. This guy has been on your case. This guy hates you, but you find out that he has lost his job. When his name comes up, you only say nice things about him. You now know that he's lost his job, so now you do good for him, and you go to King Soopers, buy a $100 gift certificate that he could use, put it in an envelope, just anonymously, slip it under his door. You did something beneficial for them. And then it says, pray for them. Well, what does the word pray means? In supplication. Now you're praying, God bless him, help him get a job. So you're speaking well of him, you've done good for him, and you're praying for him, not against him. That is what God is calling us to do. And they're going to see that there's a difference there, aren't they? They slap you on the cheek. You know, go with them the extra mile. They want this, give them a little something extra. I mean, it all speaks of, I'm here to be a conduit for the Lord and show you his grace and mercy in every way that I can. And so we have this before us of things that the Lord wants us to do. And he wants us to pray for him. Why? Because then you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So you can be just like your Father in heaven who wants to bless all of mankind. And he wants all of mankind to come to know him. You bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. You love your enemies because by doing that, you are showing God's blessing in their life. And you're being like your Heavenly Father, hoping to draw them into a relationship with the Lord. And then he goes on and he shows you the comparison here. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? So we have to do something different, and you can't manufacture that. You have to have this relationship with the Lord that you will see them the way God sees them, so you will want to love them the way that God wants to love them. And then he says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The word perfect there is teleos. It means labor, growth, moral character. You're going to grow in moral character as you allow for the Lord to do this in your life. And then it also means having reached its end or being complete. So perfect doesn't mean you don't do anything wrong. It means you are on that road to perfection. You're on that road of completion where everything has reached its end and you become complete in the person of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6 speaks of that. Be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God and has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so that perfection is speaking on that road of completeness to the point where you eventually be complete. And that's what we want to be. We want to be complete in the person of Jesus. We want to grow in this. Now, a lot of this, we look at that, well, this is what we're supposed to do to the outside world and to our enemies. We're also supposed to love our neighbor. We're also supposed to love our brother and sister in Christ. This applies to us within the fellowship as well as other family members and other Christian believers and the church as a whole. If we're doing this outside, how much more should we be doing this on the inside? My wife and I were talking the other day, and we get grieved by some of the things that we are bogged down here, things that hold us back, things that bog us down, even myself in my own personal life, things that bog me down or maybe cause some anxiety or depression or whatever it is and it bums you out. And yet we both, when we were talking, we both came to the conclusion and understanding that, you know what, when you're busy about doing what God has called you to do, you can't be a busybody in other people's affairs. When you're busy doing this, reaching out, you don't have an opportunity to look and see how you were offended. When you're reaching out and doing what God has called you to do, your eyes are on him and how to reach other people, how to be that witness. Whoa, I just got smacked there. Whoa, that person just offended me there. Whoa, that did that. But you're able to turn the other cheek. You're able to go the extra mile. You're willing to do whatever it takes because you want to be that kind of witness. But instead, if you've gotten bitter or if you're angry about something, it is because you're no longer doing what God has called you to do, and now your eyes are now focused on yourself. And we got to stop doing that, looking at the speck in our brother's eye when we have this huge beam that says, this is the way I believe I need to be treated. This is the way that I think that church should be run. This is the way that I think. And it's like, oh man, you're missing it. God wants us to be a light and a witness, and you can't. As soon as you're wounded, you're taken out of the battle. We're not talking somebody that, hey, this guy stole from me, Dave. I didn't lend him money. He actually came to my house and took this, and he calls himself a brother. Oh, yeah, we need to talk about that. Somebody has truly sinned against you. Hey, this person slept with my wife. Yep, that definitely is a violation. We need to do that. Hey, this person right here looked at me funny. I don't like that. Really? This person, and you need to measure it with the word of God. Really? Is this why I need to get involved? Is this why? Wow. We need to be about our Father's business. I want to get involved when I need to get involved. There are certain things that have happened recently. I need to get involved. No question about it. But there's other things that I'm being called up on, and it's like, you're kidding me. Really? You just can't turn the other cheek on that? Well, it wasn't right. I understand it wasn't right. But you can't turn the other cheek on that? Wow. All right. We'll walk with you through this. But there has to come a time when you see how trivial this really is. It needs to stop. And we need to start reaching out and doing what the Lord says to do. We have communion here this morning. And so as the worship team comes up, we'll take communion together. I kind of missed that first service. Kind of went down and saw him passing out communion going, oh, forgot all about that. So I had to come back up. But so just hang on to the bread and the juice together. Remember, as we go through this, these are heart issues. Let's take a look at our heart. Why are we saying what we're saying? Why are we saying yes to this or no, being no to this? Where's the heart issue with that? Is our heart hard? We need to give that over to